Okay, Titus chapter 2 is where we are. We are coming, I can't say coming to the end because we're not. We're coming near the end of chapter 2. And maybe in the next couple of weeks we will draw the chapter to a close. I want to preach tonight in our middle of the week Bible study and prayer meeting as we kind of go phrase by phrase, verse by verse, through this book of the Bible. I want to preach on Titus 2:14, the results of the atonement of Jesus for every believer. Now, here's where we are. We're kind of dropping, if you've not been with us before or not been in some time, we're kind of dropping right in the middle of a paragraph. It's like Paul is in the middle of a thought. So the book of Titus is all about church ministry. It's about church life. It's how the church is to function, how the church is to govern and be governed. It's a wonderful book and a needed book for our time. Now, chapter 1 really begins with the importance of good, godly, qualified church leadership. A male church leadership that is above reproach, godly, holy. They're men above reproach in the heart, in the home, and in their ability to handle the word. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul deals with the invasion of false teachers. And how do you handle the corrupt teachers of the day? What do you do? How do you handle that when it begins to infiltrate the people of God? And then in chapter 2, Paul begins with practical commands to the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. How are you to live? How are you to conduct yourself in the church, in this family of God? And then with all of that being said, you think, how do I do all that? Well, here's the foundational paragraph that glues everything in the book together. Chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. You can't live it out on your own. It's impossible for you to do it. You need the grace of God. And behold, the grace of God has come. And the grace of God has brought salvation to all kinds of people. Older men and older women and younger women and younger men. God is a God who saves all kinds of people. And we looked the last couple of weeks at the work of Jesus in transforming a person. We are looking for the blessed hope. And then we talked about last week how Jesus gave himself for us. That is the atonement. Jesus gave himself for us. Let's read verses 11 to 14. We're going to focus on verse 14 tonight and Lord willing finish it. But let's just read the paragraph for the context. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Let's pray and ask for God to help us. Our Father, we pray tonight that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would shine the spotlight upon Jesus, that you would make much of him through the preaching of the word tonight, to build and encourage and strengthen your church and to save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. We learned last week when we came together that the very heart, the very soul, the lifeblood of the gospel, the good news of salvation, that is how you can be saved from hell, the good news of that is the idea of substitution, what Jesus did on the cross for sinners. The self-giving of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, laying down his life for us is a glorious reality. It is the saving reality by which we are delivered from the wrath of God. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the beginning of verse 14. Christ gave himself for us. That is how you know that you're going to heaven. It has nothing to do with what you could accomplish, has nothing to do with your good works or your life or your church attendance or your upbringing or your knowledge. It has everything to do with what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. Well, at the end of that phrase in verse 14, you have a little word too. He gave himself for us too. That opens the door to everything I'm going to talk about tonight. That little word, too, is like the hinge that is opening the door into the rest of the house. What does the atonement do? What is the result of the atonement? What are the effects of the atonement? What are the intended purposes of Jesus dying on the cross for us? Now, in verse 14, we have carefully and I think Spirit-given words in a number of very important details that will reveal to us the result of the atonement. What happened in light of Jesus giving himself for us? Now, maybe to think of it this way. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the what Jesus did. He died for us. He died in our place. Tonight, we are describing the results of what that accomplished. We're going to talk about the effect, the end, the outcome of that death on the cross. So we're going to look at it in four different results tonight. And I think of it in the words of Fanny Crosby's hymn, when she said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And really, that hymn is sort of commenting on the truths that we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, again, Titus 2, 11 to 14 is the theological foundation. It's the very bedrock in this book of Titus for all of Christian living, for all of church life, for all of gospel ministry. This is the lifeblood of the gospel for us. We can't try to obey God if we neglect the salvation and the grace that he gives. We can't try to live out all the commands of God without receiving the grace of God. We will lose our gas and our energy pretty quick, and that will not be saving. But the grace of God is what saves. And that's what we're looking at tonight in verse 14. The wonderful results of the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish for you on the cross? Four little headings. Number one, Christ redeems you. Number two, Christ cleansed you. Number three, Christ possesses you. Number four, Christ transforms you. These are some remarkable results of the atonement. Now, before we even look at these four points briefly, if Jesus died for you, if you're a true Christian, then all four of these marks will and they must necessarily be true for you in your life. They must. Nobody could say, "Well, Jesus died for me. I'm a Christian, but then these four marks do not describe his life." That would be an oxymoron. It's a package deal. All whom Jesus died for will all receive the glorious results that we talk about tonight from Titus 2:14. If he died for you, if you're a Christian, then he redeemed you. He cleansed you. He possesses you. And he transforms you. So let's look at that together. For a Christian, be encouraged at these wonderful results that God has done for you. Number one, Christ redeemed you. Again, verse 14, right here in our text, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem you from every lawless deed. Again, Fanny Crosby put it like this: redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he provided a perfect redemption, an accomplished redemption, an actual, a full redemption, a very costly redemption, and even one that is permanent as well. So what are the results then? Well, he redeems us. Now, there's a number of Greek words in the Bible for redeem in the New Testament. And often we think about buying out of a slave market, but that's not the idea here. That's a different word. The word for redeem that is used in this context is one that refers to setting free, liberating, but here's the key, out of a very harsh condition. It's all about delivering out of bondage from a miserable state. Jesus delivered you out of a distressing, out of a miserable, out of a hard condition. And here's the amazing truth for a Christian. That you were once a slave to your sin, but Jesus has liberated us from every kind, from the control of every kind of sin. Think about that for a sec, that Jesus has broken the hold of sin on your life, if you're a Christian. That you can never say, well, I had to give into that sin. I cannot withstand it. I cannot withhold. I have to give in. No, Jesus has liberated us from the control of every kind of sin. He literally sets you free from the controlling power of sin. We hear that a lot, right? He saves us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin and one day from the presence of sin. Here's the verse. He saved you from the power of sin. Right here. He redeemed us. He purchased you out of the bondage, the dominion of sin. And I think the best biblical illustration of this is Israel when they were in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, think about the harsh conditions, right? Remember the book of Exodus there in the early chapters? And it was harsh. It was miserable conditions. And they were in distress. And they were in bondage. And they were crying out to God because of the miserable condition. And God liberated them. God brought them out from that condition. God said in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you. Same word. David in 2 Samuel 7 referred to this occasion when he said God redeemed for himself a people so that God might make a name for himself. God does it to glorify himself, to make a name for himself. Now, 2 Samuel 7. Verse 23. So not only does he liberate us from the bondage, but notice the rest of verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Notice the singular. Jesus didn't just die for all of your sins right here. Paul's point is every individual lawless deed that you've done, every transgression you've ever committed, known or unknown, willful disobedience or unintentional disobedience, every single one of them, he has redeemed you from. We are not under the control and the power and the dominion of that sin anymore. Christian, you can be comforted in your heart that this is the power of God in redemption. That Jesus really has broken the bondage of sin over your life. You're not controlled. You're not to be controlled by sin. It is possible for you to not be controlled by sin because Christ has broken the shackles and liberated you from the bondage of sin. He redeems you. And that's what Paul wants to bring out. Jesus died for us. He died in our place, taking our sin, taking our punishment. And what's the first result? He redeems you. He liberated you out of that miserable condition. Number two, in your outline, if you're a Christian, you can rejoice in this and maybe even be reminded afresh by this. Christ cleansed you. He cleansed you. Would it be glorious of God if He would have redeemed Israel out of that harsh condition in Egypt, but then just sort of left them? Didn't provide for them? Left them bloody? Left them scarred? Left them just to fend for themselves? He would leave them in the filth of their own sin and depravity and all that they had from Egypt? God wouldn't provide for them. He wouldn't clean them. He wouldn't nurture them. Would that have been glorious of God to do? Well, think of how God all the more has done this glorious work of not only liberating us, but cleansing, washing us of our sin. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify. If you're a Christian, you're purified. Who can say, Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say that I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin? Who can say that, Solomon asks? Well, answer is, well, nobody. Nobody is pure. Nobody can wash himself. But praise God, He can do that work. He can do that work. Not only does God deliver you out of slavery, but now He cleanses you from all of your impurities. All of your impurities. So think of it like this. In point one, we talk about redemption. Jesus released you from the control of sin. Okay, now in point two, on the cleansing of sin, now Jesus has removed the defilement of sin. Not only are you released from the bondage, but you are now cleared from the defilement, from the putrid nature of sin. Sometimes you and I need to be reminded of this. Our sin can weigh us down. And sometimes we are so inwardly focused at our sin that we forget that positionally Christ has already cleansed us. He's already washed us. We have been washed, Paul said in Corinthians. The word washed speaks of a moral and religious cleansing from purity from our sin. There's a very graphic illustration of this that God gives, and I'll say it because it's appropriate, because God gives it in His Word in Ezekiel chapter 16. He's talking about Israel. And He talks about how Israel was born, and it's a picture of a baby, a metaphor of a baby, and Israel was born, nobody loved Israel, like a baby squirming in its blood, left to die. No one loved this baby. No one cared for this baby until God comes in great love, with great affection. And what God does for Israel is, as it were, He takes that baby and He washes that baby. He cleanses that baby. He clears all the blood away from that baby, and He cherishes and nurtures that baby. Speaking of Israel, that's what God does. In Ezekiel 36, in the New Covenant, God says, I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idolatry. Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, if you want to go to heaven, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, the water means cleansing. You need to be cleansed. And the only way you can be cleansed is when God Himself does that heart work to you. But then in verse 14, if you look carefully in your Bible, there's a little phrase that I just think is remarkable. This is what makes Christianity so personal and so glorious. Verse 14, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself. In the Greek, it's for His own benefit. What an astounding thought. That Jesus would redeem us. That He would cleanse us for His own delight. For His own benefit. What benefit can you and I bring to God? What treasure, what satisfaction, what delight could we ever bring to God? He doesn't need us, of course, but to think of Christ and that costly sacrifice for us and how we are His. We are owned by Him. We are redeemed for our benefit, sure, but for His benefit as well. Amazing thought to think that Christ has redeemed us. Christ has purified for Himself. Maybe, Christian, just to be reminded of this, you know, you look at your life and the past and all the sins that you committed pre-conversion and maybe even since your conversion. And just be reminded again that Jesus has purified His people. He has removed the rotten and the filth and the putrid stench so that now you are able to walk in holiness and you're able to walk in purity. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1. What a great God. Number one, He redeems you. Number two, He cleanses you. I mean, we could stop there. That's enough. He redeemed us. He cleansed us. Number three, it just gets better. It's like the mountain just keeps getting more glorious, more grand in the delight that God gives us. Number three, Christ possesses you. He possesses you. Look at verse 14. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself, but here it is, a people for His own possession. He doesn't say, well, Jesus redeemed a bunch of filthy sinners like us. No. He doesn't say, well, he redeemed a bunch of people that were just rotten worms, that were just sinners. He uses Old Testament language. This phrase right here is oozing with Old Testament language that God used for Israel. I think theologians go wrong when they say that the church is now the new Israel because God uses this language. No, similarity does not equate identity. But just as God called Israel and chose Israel and loved Israel and protected Israel and God is faithful to Israel, it's like Paul says, in that same way, God is faithful to us as well. Now, we are a people for His own possession. Now, I have to tell you about this phrase, the people for His own possession, because the Greek words here has the idea of privilege and treasure and honor. Exodus 19, God told the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, "You are My own possession." In Ezekiel 37, God's people are a treasured people that He will cleanse. This God cherishes His elect people. He loves His elect people. They are His treasured, cherished possession. I don't recall if I put it in your outline, but there are four different nuances that are all kind of interconnected when we look at this phrase here on the possession that we are of God. Number one, it includes the idea of love. That we are a people loved by God. Number two, it includes the idea of protection. That God really does not only love us, but He protects us. And number three, it includes the idea of provision. It's one thing for Him to protect you, but then leave you to die. But He provides for all of our needs. Materially, physically, okay, but spiritually as well. And fourth, it includes the idea, believe it or not, of delight. God delights in His people. Maybe I can illustrate it with this story. So imagine a little puppy, little dog, born into a home with a ruthless, maybe a violent, maybe even an abusive, a heartless owner. And that dog is roughly abused for years and years and years. And then there's a young woman that sees the condition of that little dog, and she pays a high price. And she purchases that dog out of that miserable, harsh condition. And then she has to clean the dog, she has to wash the dog, and tend to the wounds of that dog, and carefully restore it to full health. But as she's doing it, that young lady is cherishing that new possession. She's not heartless toward it. She cares about it. She paid a high price, a costly price for it. She really cares about that little puppy as her chosen possession. Well, how much more? How much more does Christ, who paid the highest price possible to redeem sinners like you and like me, not from the claw of Satan or from a bad financial condition, but from the very wrath of God, to take our sin upon Himself, such a costly price, that He can really say, we are a people for His own possession. I mean, this is dripping with love and care and tenderness and the delight of God. God really does love His people. Really does. Just like God loved Israel of old, so God loves His elect people as well. Well, Christ, number one, redeemed you. He cleansed you. Number three, He possesses you. Now, number four, He transforms you. Now, remember, this is all a package deal. If Jesus really did give Himself for you, if He really did die for you, then all four of these will necessarily be true. And if these aren't true, then you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Then you need to call out for His mercy and ask Him to save you. Ask this great God to pity you and to have compassion upon you, and He will save you by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ. Number four, Christ transforms you. Now, the end of verse 14. Jesus gave Himself for you to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And then one more phrase. A people who are zealous for good deeds. When you think of the word enthusiastic, what comes to mind? You know, what image comes to mind? What picture comes to mind when you think of somebody who's enthusiastic? As somebody who's eager, passionate, somebody who is very, very committed to a cause. Maybe you think of politics, maybe you think of sports, maybe you think of, you know, whatever kind of picture or place in life comes to mind. This is the idea of that word. I think of a zealot. Think of a zealot in the ancient world. I learned it this week in my reading. In the Roman Empire, there was a class of sort of political enthusiasts called the zealots. They were those who, when a revolt was underway, and you had either two options, to either fight or flee, they would always stay and they would fight until their death. They wouldn't retreat. They wouldn't run away. They wouldn't flee. They would fight even if it meant their life. They were vigilant. They were passionate. They were focused. They were earnest. They were full of passion. That's the zealot of old in the Roman Empire. They were zealous for a cause. Well, that's the word that Paul uses right here. In fact, the Greek word is zealot. If the readers would have thought of the political group that, well, these guys are vigilant fighters. They stay to the end and they never retreat. They are focused, they are determined, they are vigilant, and they stand their ground. Paul's like, what a great picture. What a great picture for someone that Jesus gave Himself for. That because of that transforming work in the soul, we are, as a result, zealous for good deeds. Literally, we are eager, we are enthusiastic, we are passionate, we are earnest for good deeds. It's like a middle-aged man who lived for decades in self-loving, self-gratifying sins. Not only was he indulging the sins of the world, but he was intoxicated by the sins of the world. He not only lived in his sin, but he longed for it. He loved his sin. He boasted in his sin. He was a man who was enthusiastic about his sin. He was focused on himself, passionate for his own pleasure, and zealous for satiating his own lusts. Until one day, one of his co-workers died, and he was at the funeral when the minister preached on the nearness of death and the need to repent, to turn from sin, and to find life in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And that formerly self-loving man responded to the message preached, and he now became a self-loathing man. Not a sin-loving man, but a self-loathing man. The man who was formerly a worldling now became a passionate worshiper of Jesus Christ. He was like a zealot. He was a zealot for good deeds. And this is a good thing. Remember John chapter 2, beginning of the ministry of Jesus? John chapter 2, after he turned water into wine at Cana. The story after that, Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, and what did he do? He said, "The zeal for your house has consumed me." It's that idea. He was a focused, he was a resolute, he was a vigilant man committed to the glory of God. The same idea right here. Every Christian. And yet there will be times where we sin and where we falter. Yes, and there are times when we need to rekindle that fire, of course. But this is the description of the person that Jesus has died for. He redeemed us. He cleansed us. He possesses us. And we are transformed. We really do want to live lives for the glory of God. We really do want to live for the glory of Christ. It is faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by the fruit of good works in light of what God has done in the heart. You know, may the Lord give us a greater zeal, right, for Him. May the Lord increase our zeal, right, for His glory. Accelerate our zeal for holiness. May the Lord enlarge our zeal for prayer. Inflame our zeal for worship. And on we could go. God, give me a greater zeal for You. Give me a greater passion for You. Like a zealot of old for politics. Let me be zealous for the glory of my Savior. Maybe the way to look at this tonight is by asking this question. Do these four marks describe you in your life right now? Not as a way of trying to earn or merit your salvation, but just kind of surveying your life. Are these true of you? Because these are the necessary results, the inevitable results of all for whom Jesus died. If He died for you, He liberated you, redeemed you from the power of sin. If He died for you, then He has washed you from the filth of sin. If Jesus really has given Himself for you, He possesses you as His own cherished and beloved possession. If Jesus gave Himself for you, then He transforms you because you are someone who, not perfect, but you're striving. You're zealous for good deeds. Church family, if this is true of you, rejoice, give thanks. Worship the Lord afresh for what He did in saving you. And asking Him that by His grace He would continue to transform us. But tonight, if you are here and these are not descriptive of you, you need to come and behold the grace of God tonight. You need to flee to Him by faith even now, at this very moment, today, to come to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I believe that You died for me and these aren't descriptive of me. I need them. And may You do that by Your grace. Not because of who I am, not because of my merits, not because of who I am and what I've done, but by Your grace. You know, in another hymn that we sing, Philip Bliss was talking about the atonement, the perfect work of Jesus in giving Himself for us. And remember how he would end each stanza by saying, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. If Jesus really did pay that perfect atonement price, if He really did give Himself for us, what great results He's done for us. Redeeming, cleansing, possessing, transforming. May the Lord encourage you and me tonight and give us a great zeal for Him. Amen. 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 Father, thank You for the time around Your Word. We praise You, Lord Jesus, because it is absolutely impossible to truly have a heart that is changed apart from Your perfect and initiating work in our souls. And so we praise You, Lord Jesus, for laying down Your life for us, for dying for us. As we now come to You in prayer, we pray that You would meet with us, that You would unite our hearts together, God, that You would hear, that You would answer, Father, Lord, that You would minister to us, Lord, even as we pray specific, as we pray big prayer requests, Lord, as we pray humanly impossible prayers, we pray, God, that You would be glorified in hearing and answering our prayers for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.